It is good to be with you face to face this morning, and I trust the Lord will meet with us. We still are in strange times, and yet our times are in His hand, for which we rejoice. If you have difficulty hearing me, since you can't see my lips as well, if you tug on your ear real noticeably, I'll try to enunciate more clearly. Kyle MacDonald had a red paperclip and a dream. And a few years ago, he decided to find out if he could use the social power of the internet to trade that paperclip for something better. And trade that for something better. And so on, and so on. And 14 trades later, the city of Kipling in Saskatchewan, Canada, traded him for his biggest and best at that point, as they traded him for a house at 503 Main Street. Clever idea of Kyle MacDonald. Fairly amazing, if you ask me, to start with a red paperclip and 14 trades later have a house. If you're going to trade, you want something better than what you had, don't you? Jesus traded heaven for hell, glory for punishment. He traded and received our sin on Him. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah 53. We've been these last number of times I've preached with you, either by Zoom or here in the building, on looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Looking for Him because He says He's there. He says in Luke 24, just after His resurrection, that all of the Scripture is written about Him. And so we're believing Him and we're looking. I suggested some words that might help us think about how to look for Christ when we're reading the Old Testament, not unique with me, but a modification of a book by Sidney Gradonis. Two P's, progress of redemption and promises fulfilled in Christ. Two T's, the themes of redemption, God's redemptive purpose that we see carried through the New Testament from the Old Testament, and types, that is, people or other images or events that very clearly point to Christ. And two C's, comparisons in the way that God deals with Israel in the Old Testament, the way that Christ deals with the church in the New Testament, and contrast. So we compare how God deals, and we contrast how God deals. And so we're going to look for Christ in Isaiah 53, and it will be easy to see Him. I trust that we will be blessed as we look for Him. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I'll read the entire passage. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By my knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Please now join me in prayer as we ask God to help us see Christ in his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, might our faces not be hid from you. Might we come into your glorious presence. Might you shine the light of your face upon us and illumine our hearts and our minds that we might see Christ and hear him and grow in our love for you and for our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question that we have to ask as we come to this text is, who is he? The author just begins with he. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up. Well, he's the servant of God. We know that. He's identified throughout this portion of Isaiah as the servant. Back in chapter 41 and verse 8, God identifies his servant as Israel. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. And so the Jews take this passage and take all the servant references to be speaking of them, of the nation of Israel. But the more we read this section of Isaiah, the more that we realize the language is far too lofty for Israel, the nation. In chapter 49, in verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then in verse 6 of chapter 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And then just a few verses before our text in chapter 53, back to chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." This servant of God, this one about whom Isaiah 53 speaks, is of course Jesus, God the Son. The Old Testament's all about Jesus, and some places it's easier to see than others. This is one of the easy ones. It's easy to see Christ. Some of you know probably the ministry and perhaps know personally Rich Gantz, a now retired pastor up in Canada. And some of you would know of his testimony, of his conversion. He was raised initially a practicing Jew, but then through some disappointments and hard circumstances of life, he really became a practicing atheist. And he ended up in Le Brie in Switzerland. And he tells his testimony, that one day a man came up to him and asked if he could read to him from the Bible. And Rich says, "I gave him assent," and he began to read. And as he gives his testimony, he's reading this text that we have before us. And I won't reread the text. But Rich tells of his thinking as this is going on. He says, "I'd heard that expression, man of sorrows, before, but wasn't sure where. Suddenly, I understood what was happening. They were reading to me about Jesus, I thought. Do they know what they're doing? Reading this Christian stuff to a Jew?" But I told myself to be patient, and they read a bit more. And Rich says, "Images of Renaissance painting crept to my mind. I wasn't an ordinary Jewish guy. I had a doctorate. I was cultured. I'd seen paintings with crosses. I knew that their guy had been pierced. I knew that they were trying to read me stories about Jesus, and I felt the anger rising in me. And the man reads some more of the text. And Rich says, I remembered pictures of Jesus on the cross and the two thieves, one on either side of him, three crosses. I knew that stuff. They weren't going to fool me with their rhetoric. And the man read through the rest of the chapter. And Rich says, when he'd finished reading, he looked at me and said, what do you think? He says, I was, of course, keen to give them my insights. They were obviously quoting to me from their New Testament, and I responded without a moment's hesitation. Anyone who was there at the cross could have written that stuff. What does that prove? And Rich says, the man handed me his Bible. And he says, in a millisecond, my life was changed. The name I saw at the top of the page was Isaiah. They'd been reading from my Bible, from my Hebrew scriptures. And I felt, he says, as though someone had taken a sword and cut me to pieces. When the man who read it told me it was written 700 years before Jesus was born, Rich says, I felt dead. I knew at that instant that if Jesus wrote history about himself in my Bible, if the Gentile God was the Jewish God and he was truly God, then I had to submit everything to him for the rest of my life. You see, Isaiah 53 is easy enough for an atheistic cultured Jew to see Jesus. And it's easy enough for us to see Jesus. The difficulty is to plumb the depths. There is far too much in Isaiah 53 for us to consider this morning. So I won't try to plumb the depths, but I will try to help you see Jesus and his finished work. I'd suggest in considering Jesus in this passage, we see progress. Progress of redemption. Isaiah 53 is not a promise, it's a stated reality. Christ's work was no more certain during his life and death and resurrection than it was when Isaiah wrote about it here. It was just as certain for Isaiah as it is for us. But there still is progress. It hadn't yet happened. It was as certain as if it had already happened, but it hadn't yet. There was to be progress, and it was to actually take place, and it did take place. We also see themes. We see the theme particularly of substitutionary atonement, a substitute making us one with God by paying for our sins. And we see a great comparison between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. There is no difference for salvation for an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer except timing. They look forward to this Messiah about whom Isaiah writes, and we look back at what he has done. And so let us see who this Jesus is and what about us in comparison to him. I'm going to ask an interesting question that some of you might initially think, wait a minute. What do we contribute to our salvation? Often it's said, as we understand the fullness of Scripture, that we don't contribute anything to our salvation. But stay with me and consider what I think are four things that we contribute from the text here. We contribute our sorrows. Sorrows and griefs, as it says there in verse 4. Nothing sinful necessarily about sorrows and griefs, although we can sin in our sorrow and we can sin in our grief, but we are sad and miserable creatures, to be sure. And whether those difficulties are light and temporary sorrows or the deep pit of despair, that's what we bring to the bargaining table. What am I offered for these griefs? What am I offered for this sickness? What am I offered for my failures, for my weakness? What am I offered for dying? Does anybody want to trade me for that? We bring our sorrows. Secondly, we bring our sin. Verse 5, our transgressions. A transgression is not merely that we miss a turn on the road, but that we violate the law of God. Our iniquities. the fact that we're corrupt and we're twisted and we're crooked. That's what we are inside. We put on a happy face, although some of us have it covered right now. But inside, we're twisted. We're full of sin and iniquity. And again, we come to the trading table. What would you like to trade me? Does anyone want to give me something for my sins? Does anyone want to give me something bigger and better for what I can offer? Namely, my sin, my iniquity, my transgression before God. Thirdly, what do we contribute to our salvation? Verse 6, we contribute our rebellion. This straying of a sheep is not merely one who wanders away and gets lost. It's a turning away from a way that we know to be right. We've all gone astray. There's a deliberate intentionalness about it. There's the sense, I'll do it my way. Some of you aren't old enough, but hopefully you still have heard of Frank Sinatra. And his song, a song made popular, at least in his singing of it, My Way. And these are the words of part of the last verse of that song. For what is a man and what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. Now, I happen to think when he sings that song, there's a beauty to the sound. But the words are the reflection of a heart of rebellion. It's describing the same sort of person that Isaiah 53:6 is describing. We all go astray. We all go our own way. I'll do it my way. I'm not going to kneel to anyone, not to any man, and certainly not to God. I will make it on my own. That's what we contribute. We contribute our rebellion. And lastly, in the text here, we contribute our rejection. We don't desire him, verse 2 says. We reject him, verse 3 says. We're part of the ones who hid our faces from him. We're part of the men who despised and rejected him, left to ourselves. Verse 3, we did not esteem him. You would think, with our sorrows and our sin, if we're made aware of it, our sin and our rebellion, if we're made aware of our sin and our rebellion, that we would automatically run to him. Yet somehow, we want to trade up. We want to trade for something bigger and better. Who would trade for all that? Who would take what we can offer and give us something better? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us about a trade. It tells us what Jesus contributes to our salvation. Jesus contributes his service. He is God's servant. Again, you see that beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52. You see it at the end of chapter 53 in verse 11. He is the one who delights to serve his Father. He delights to do God's will. And only by Jesus trading his service for our sin could we ever be justified. Jesus contributes to our salvation, his service. But as we sang in Psalm 22, Jesus contributes to our salvation his suffering. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, beaten, oppressed, afflicted, killed, buried with sinners. This Jesus says to those who are his, who bring their own sorrows, he says, I will suffer with you. But more than that, far more than that, far gloriously more than that, he says to those who will accept his salvation, I will suffer for you. These words of suffering don't merely describe the physical act of the crucifixion that Jesus faced. They describe what we sang in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus contributes his service. He contributes his suffering. Thirdly, he contributes his perfection. It's not merely that Jesus is God's servant, for all those who claim to follow after God at least have some claim to being the servant of God. Israel had some claim to being God's servant. We as Christians have some claim to serving God. But even our best efforts are imperfect. Even when we're striving after holiness and righteousness, we're imperfect. And Jesus contributes to our salvation His perfection. He is, as it says in verse 11, God's righteous servant. God's law that we break, that you break, that I break, demands righteousness. It demands perfection. When I first graduated from seminary, we moved to Evansville, Indiana. I did some computer programming work as we tried to see a church plant develop in Evansville. And I worked with a man named Matt. And Matt and I had lunch one day. We were talking, not very deeply. I wish it could have been more deeply. But I asked him, what do you think about the Bible? And he said, I think if we could all just follow the teachings of Jesus, it would all be okay. How right he was. How right he was. If we could all just follow the teachings of Jesus perfectly, 100%, never failing in the slightest, it would all be okay. But we can't. We don't. You see, what God demands is 100% righteousness. Not just pretty good. You know, imagine with me for a minute if that were the standard. Pretty good. Or maybe better than most everybody else. Let's just go around the room right now. You know, give me your percentage of how good you are. No, I'm kidding. But you know, say the guy in front of you or behind you or your wife or your husband, you know, say they say 73%. Well, you're going to immediately say 74%. I'm just a little bit more righteous than they are. Or maybe in your humility, you'll say 72%, but I think that's enough. It's not enough. Perfection is what is required. And Christ is the righteous servant. There is no violence. There is no deceit in his mouth. He is the perfect servant of God. Jesus contributes his service. He contributes his suffering. He contributes his perfection. And fourthly, he contributes his propitiation. A big word, but a significant word as we understand the work of Christ. It means the satisfying of the righteous anger of God. Now, God's anger is not like our anger. You do something to me and I can fly off the handle. You cut me off in traffic and you won't think I was driving to church. And Nancy was driving, so if you saw her car, it was her, not me. God's anger is a settled, righteous wrath at the sins of those who rebel against him, like you and me. I may have used this example here. I don't remember. I forget what things I say. But I suspect that some of you husbands have on occasion purchased propitiation flowers. You messed up. She was mad. You knew she was mad. And you thought, maybe if I buy her flowers or chocolates or whatever it is, she won't be mad anymore. You tried to buy her satisfaction. You tried to appease her anger. And Christ appeased the anger of his Father. and the difference between propitiation flowers or propitiation chocolates. And it's not a bad idea. It would be better not to make her mad in the first place. The difference between that and the propitiation of Christ in appeasing the wrath of God, His Father, and our Father is immeasurable in its difference. On our part, we have cosmic treason, eternal rebellion. We have, as it were, stood in the lap of God and shaken our fist at Him and said, I'll do it my way. And Christ is saying, I will satisfy the Father on behalf of those who put their trust in me. Verse 10, His righteous soul shall be put to death, shall be made an offering for sin. His perfection, this righteous servant of God, his soul will be put to death to make an offering for sin, to pay the penalty of sin. Who in the world would trade away all that Christ had for our sorrows, for our sins, for our rebellion, for our rejection? Christ did. Christ did. The gospel is unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Verse 1, who has believed our report? The sense of the prophet here is people aren't believing this. And when we understand what it is that he's telling us, we can understand why they don't believe it. I'm sure you've had the experience of talking with an unbeliever and you've explained to them this glorious gospel and you've thought, why won't they believe it? How can they turn from this? How can they reject this? Why don't you get it? I've been since the lockdown started, a neighbor had asked about speaking with me about what I believe, what he believes. And so not every Monday, but every two or three Monday afternoons, Bill and I get together and talk. We're 6 feet apart from each other in his living room, each with a cup of coffee. And for the most part, it's been me listening to his ideas about Buddhism and oneness and God being everything, and we just have to experience being part of God and leave this little hell that we create for ourselves on this earth. And a little bit of quantum physics thrown in that in his mind points to the same thing. And he's smart. And I know that I don't always have the answers to his concerns. But the last time we met, 2 Mondays ago, I said, Bill, can I just share through what I believe the Bible says about who God is and what he has done? And he sort of let me. But I came away frustrated. Why didn't he believe it? Why doesn't he believe this glorious good news? He talked about, it's not logic, it's not words and instruction, especially from a Buddhist perspective, it's experience. And when I talked about God being a personal God, he said, well, God's not a personal God. And I said, Bill, I have experienced this personal God. I have experienced his personal kindness to me. And I just wanted to grab him, except we had to stay 6 feet apart. And I wanted to shake him. And I wanted to say, believe this good news. Believe this good news. Who has believed our report? But the reality is, and some of us will know of this experience in our own lives, unless God opens our eyes, left to ourselves, we don't get it because the gospel is unbelievable. It's unbelievable that the Son was pleased to save sinners. He was satisfied with his suffering. Verse 11 tells us that he was satisfied with the labor of his soul. He was satisfied to die for rebels. He was satisfied to die for his enemies. Sometimes for a good person, someone will dare to die. But Christ died for us while we are his enemies. The gospel is unbelievable. But the text reveals something even, I think, more unbelievable about that. Not just that the Son was pleased to save sinners, but that the Father was pleased to crush the Son. The Father was pleased to crush the Son. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's translated in some of our other English translations, it was the will of God. I think it's a weaker translation. It's the word can mean the will of instead of the pleasure of, but it's almost always in the Old Testament translated pleasure or delight. Not a gleeful pleasure, but it pleased the Father to crush his Son. Calvin says, in Christ there was no fault. Why then was the Lord pleased that he should suffer? Because he stood in our room, and in no other way than by his death could the justice of God be satisfied. This was not a sadistic glee, but it pleased the Father to crush his Son. His Son, in whom he delights, as the New Testament tells us. His Son, in whom he is well pleased. The gospel is unbelievable, that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up from us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? But many will not believe. Many will hear this and say, it sounds disgusting. It sounds like child abuse. It sounds horrible. What father would willingly punish his son when he is innocent? Many will hear this gospel and they will say, I'll do it my way. Many will not believe. But I ask you, even knowing what your answer will be, do you believe? Because there is no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is no other trade possible for your sin than for your sin to be on Him. And if you have come to believe this unbelievable gospel, even knowing that many will not believe, tell them anyway. I didn't make it to Bill's last week. I hope to get there this week with the Monday holiday. I'm not sure. We got students moving in and out. But I hope to get there this week or next and tell them the gospel again if I can, as much as I can, knowing that he might not believe it. But I'll tell him because God says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so don't be turned away by the unbelief of another. Don't think, oh, I can't answer their objections. Just tell them the gospel and see if God won't, in fact, open their eyes. It may be that none of us ever had the experience that man had with Rich Gantz, to speak the gospel to him, to hand him a Bible, and to see him converted before our eyes. It may be that that never happens, but let's tell this gospel because it is the power of God and a salvation. This gospel is unbelievable, our sin on him. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Father, this gospel is unbelievable. How could it be that Christ would willingly trade down so that we could trade up? We offered nothing of value. He offered everything of value. And may it be that there's not one here, either in this room or watching online, who would not believe this report, who would not believe this gospel. If there are any who presently don't believe, God, would you open their heart? Would you show them that doing it their way is destined for hell, for facing your just wrath for eternity? And for those of us who know this gospel and believe it, because you have opened our eyes, might we tell all who will listen of this glorious good news that Christ died for sinners like me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.